seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. State and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. I think one of the simplest ways to state the central message of Habakkuk is to do so in just two words. One word is faith, and then there's an adjective that goes before the word faith, and I wonder if you could give it to me, showing the overall picture of the book. What is the great characteristic of faith that's revealed throughout the whole book of Habakkuk? Real faith is what kind of faith? The word I have is progressive. Progressive faith. Faith that just goes on from strength to strength and from glory to glory. You know that passage used in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, which means from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And then there's a passage in Psalms that says they go from strength to strength. From one degree of strength to another degree of strength. Well, this is the idea, from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. The idea of progressive faith. Now, with that in mind, let me give you a slightly more detailed way of summarizing it. I try to illustrate here an important principle of teaching often to get a thing across. Just state it in the bare minimum. Then add your modifiers. And when you add your modifiers, they mean more. Here's the fuller statement. Progressive faith in God's all-sufficiency. Habakkuk is a great book on God's all-sufficiency in very trying times. Progressive faith in God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the year. Now, I will tell you at the moment what I believe that means. That's just a quotation from the third chapter. Revive thy work in the midst of the year. Later, when we come to it, I'll explain what I think the passage means. Right now, let's just incorporate the very words of Scripture into the statement of our theme. Progressive faith, more in detail, progressive faith in God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the year. Look up at the top of the page just a moment, the call for redemptive experience in the minor prophets. According to the book of Habakkuk, what is redemptive experience? Redemptive experience is the experience of God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the years. See, not after those years are concluded, whatever they refer to, but in the midst of the years. It's the experience of God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the years. I've asked you to draw a simple diagram which will aid you in a bird's eye view of the book of Habakkuk as a whole. My diagram for Habakkuk is a heart. And then inside that heart, I have three steps leading upward. And those three steps leading upward are supposed to be designed to show the progressiveness of faith, the progressive nature of the book. I wonder if you know what I draw on my first step. How does Habakkuk approach the Lord when he comes to him first? On the first step, I just have a question mark. Because Habakkuk is not questioning God, but he's asking questions about things he doesn't understand. He's asking in faith, see? He's not a free thinker. Free thinker doesn't ask in faith. He asks in unbelief. But Habakkuk is still asking questions. Then on the second step, I have the arrow pointing upward to God himself. Then I wonder if you know what I'm going to put on the third step. To summarize the third chapter, how does the book of Habakkuk close? It closes with this wonderful, victorious prayer song. He still has trials, but he's singing triumphantly. And there, I just summarize it by the musical scale. And then I wonder if you know what I'm going to write in connection with the musical scale. The double S. You'll see, as we'll see in detail later this morning, that song was not written in little faint, timid tones, but it was sung in loud tones of certain triumph. Now, to make it complete, under each one of these divisions, I write a key word. Under the first one, I write the word trial. Begin with trial, as Habakkuk brings his trials and tests to the Lord in prayer and in faith. Then under the second one, I write the word trial. Then under the third, I write the word trial. You'll notice we're using apt alliterations, artful aim here. Each one begins with the letter T. Now, the progressive nature of the book can be summarized in this simple statement. From trial, through cross, to triumph. That's the whole message of the book. From trial, through trust, to triumph. And that's what we mean when we call the central message progressive faith. Young people, real faith is progressive faith. And if you aren't really going forward in faith, you don't have faith. Because faith in the very nature of the case is a progressive thing. Our third principle is to note the place of Habakkuk in the canon of Scripture. From what you've already studied about Habakkuk and from any knowledge of the minor prophets which you possess, you show why we think that Habakkuk should come where it does immediately after Nahum is the eighth of the minor prophets. In a few moments, I want to repeat our diagram for the minor prophets as a whole and show you how Habakkuk fits in. Before I do, I want to mention two ways in which Habakkuk is related to Nahum, the book which precedes it. Why is it effective that Habakkuk should come right after Nahum? Two reasons. The first is that Nahum shows why God judges the heathen oppressor. Nahum shows why God judges the heathen oppressor. Of course, the heathen oppressor there is Nineveh. And you remember the wickedness of Nineveh is described in microscopic detail. That's why God judges the heathen oppressor. He's the holy God. He has to judge sin. Now what? How is Habakkuk related to that, giving another side of the picture? Nahum emphasizes the reason why God judges the heathen oppressor, and Habakkuk shows why God delays in judging the heathen oppressor. Now, of course, Habakkuk is facing the Chaldean or the Babylonian, but it's the same basic idea. In Nahum, the heathen oppressor is Assyria. In Habakkuk, the heathen oppressor is Chaldea or Babylon. But it's the same basic idea. You see how those two go together? Why does God judge the heathen oppressor? That's Nahum. Why does he delay in judging the heathen oppressor? That's Habakkuk. And what basic answer does Habakkuk give to that? Why does God delay in judging the heathen oppressor? The basic idea is to test faith. To test faith. Oh, faith is precious to the Lord. And God knows he has to test my faith in order to increase my faith. Young people, it's a very costly prayer to pray in order to increase my faith. Because you see, a big part of the increasing of your faith is the testing of your faith. Your faith's not going to be increased unless it's tested. And that's what you have in Habakkuk. All right, that's the first way Habakkuk and Nahum go right together. Page 103, Nahum shows why God judges the heathen oppressor. And Habakkuk shows why God delays in judging the heathen oppressor. And then the second way in which Habakkuk is related to Nahum is that Nahum describes the judgment of the heathen oppressor. While Habakkuk shows how this judgment takes place, Nahum describes the judgment of the heathen oppressor. Habakkuk shows how this judgment takes place. And I wonder if you can tell me, how does this judgment take place? Now, I'm not talking about the vivid details of the judgment, which Nahum also gives in great detail. But how does it take place? And the answer is, Habakkuk shows it takes place in answer to the faith of God's people. In answer to the faith of God's people. There's one expression that's meant a lot to me. I picked it up from Dr. Cleese. Of course, it's a word that's often used, but it never meant much to me in my Christian life until he used it over and over. We would be in faculty meetings praying about certain needs and problems. Time and again, he'd say this. Now, remember, this isn't automatic. It isn't automatic. It isn't going to happen whether we pray or not. It's going to happen if we pray. Well, that's what the book of Habakkuk shows. Nahum describes the judgment of the heathen oppressor. Habakkuk shows how it takes place. It isn't automatic. It takes place in response to the faith of God's people. Remember Dr. Priest quoted to us years ago from F.B. Meyer. I've never checked this in detail. You may not want to give it out as your own. I've never made my own, but just a quotation from F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said that manna that fell in the wilderness, you know, for 40 years, every morning except the Sabbath day, was not automatic. You get the idea, well, it's just going to fall wherever the Shekinah is going to fall. His idea was, it came in response to faith. Sometimes it might be the people as a whole that believe God. Sometimes they didn't as a whole believe him because they went into idolatry during the wilderness wandering. Sometimes it was just a godly remnant. But that manna that fell wasn't automatic. Came and answered prayer. I think one of the best illustrations of what we're talking about here is the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. You remember what's in the 36th of Ezekiel, the great prophecy about the new heart. God says, the new heart and the new spirit will I give you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And you have there several what we call the sovereign I wills of God. I will, I will, I will. God's sovereign I will. But then one verse, I think it's the 26th verse of Ezekiel 36, says this. For this also will I be inquired of. For this also will I be inquired of. You see, the point is, it's not automatic. How's it going to be fulfilled? God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. But you also see an awful lot of folks don't have the new heart. They don't have the new spirit. You see, it isn't automatic. It comes in answer to the faith of God's people. For this also will I be inquired of. I don't think it's the 27th verse. You'd have to check it. But it's in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, that great prophecy about the new heart and the new spirit. All right, summarize just a moment before we take our diagram. The first way Habakkuk is related to Nahum is that Nahum shows why God judges the heathen oppressor, and Habakkuk shows why God delays in judging the heathen oppressor to test faith. And then Nahum describes the judgment of the heathen oppressor, while Habakkuk shows how this judgment takes place. Now let's review our diagram again, giving the overall picture of everything in the minor prophets as a whole. First, we start with the double foundation of the prophetic message. The first part of it is the broken-hearted love of God in Hosea. The second part of it is the sovereignty of God in the book of Joel. Then we come to what we call the minus side of the prophetic message. And we have these five books, including Nahum, giving the minus side. We call this the enemies of God, or the enemies of redemption. And you start with the general and work more to the particular. Here's the first one, Amos, the enemies of the prophetic message, unrighteousness in general. And you have this jagged lightning for God's judgment coming down upon unrighteousness in general. Then when you come to Obadiah, you have one particular enemy in particular, and that's pride. And oh, what an enemy of God that is. What an enemy of redemption that is. And again, you have God's judgment that comes down upon pride. Then in Jonah, you have selfishness. Anti-missionary selfishness. God called us to give this message to the whole world. But the self-life, the I-life, separates us from the world in the wrong way. Can you have God's judgment coming down upon that selfishness? Then you come to Micah, and the great enemy is pictured by the crown, because Micah especially emphasizes the note of rule. Self-rule. You just have your big pronoun, I, in it. And then again you have your jagged lightning, your judgment coming down upon it. Then, why did we make a separate heading here by self, bringing it to a peak under Nahum? Because Nahum is the climax of this message of judgment. God's angry judgment upon unrighteousness. Well, do you have God's judgment upon unrighteousness in Amos? Yes. In Obadiah? Yes. In Jonah? Yes. In Micah? Yes. But you see, it comes to a peak in Nahum. I hope one thing you've gotten from Nahum is a new desire to teach it to people. For years, that's about the last book of the Bible I'd ever want to teach to anybody. Because I just couldn't make head or tail about all I saw was Nineveh. And I thought it was just seemed pretty dry. I couldn't get into it. Of course, I hope you'll go into it more than I've just given you a start on it. But I hope you've got the desire to give that book. Because here, you see, we use the world, Nineveh, the heathen world, and then we have our jagged lightning for God's judgment coming down several times. That's the climax. All these others give it, but man brings it to a climax. Now, this is the minor side of the redemptive message. The enemies of redemption. Now, the next four books come right along. Habakkuk the first, then Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. And I put them right on the same line together. Because these four books give simply the plus side of the message. In other words, what word would I naturally use for these? I call these books here the picture of the enemies of redemption, and then what word would I naturally use for these next four books? The friends of redemption. See? See, you remember, and the thing to remember about them is that these are especially the remnant books of the minor prophets. They have something of the remnant in the other, but not like they have them here. These are the remnant books. They show how godly remnants responded. Now be sure you're clear on the word remnant as we use it. What is the remnant? Well, you see, the remnant of a garment, one way the word's used, remnant of a garment. Sometimes we use it in the sense of remnant, something you don't want, you throw away, remnant. That's the opposite use. But one use of it is the remnant of the garment is the good part of the garment when all the rest is destroyed. That's the remnant. What's the remnant of God's people? It's the good part. You see, it's the part that's true to the Lord when the group as a whole turns away from it. And one great principle of history is God always has his remnant. In the darkest days, he always has his remnant. Now we get a wonderful description of the remnant here in the plus side. These are the friends of redemption. Now do you see why Habakkuk comes first? It's very simple, because Habakkuk gives you what about the remnant? What about God's friends? See, their basic characteristics. Now later you're going to have more details given, but you just start off with the basic characteristic. And the basic characteristic is not only faith. But tell me, by way of review of what we've said earlier today, Habakkuk emphasizes not only faith, but what kind of faith? Progressive faith. That's the basic characteristic of God's friends. You're not a real friend of God if you don't have progressive faith. I'm not a real friend of God if I don't have progressive faith. Students, here's just one illustration of it. If you see me 10 years from now, and if I've been going on in the Lord those 10 years, you're going to see somebody who has more faith than I have now. You're going to see me as one who's going on progressive faith. And if I see you 10 years from now, and you've really been going on in the Lord, I'm going to see you as those who have more faith than you have now. That's the basic characteristic of God's friend, the godly remnant. So let's just repeat here our diagram for Habakkuk. It's the heart, and then you have your steps leading upward in the heart to show the progressive nature of faith. On the bottom step, the question mark, as Habakkuk brings his questions or problems to the Lord. On the next step, the arrow pointing upward to God. And then on the final step, the song of triumph. And then see if you remember where I put right along with that musical scale. It's all I know about music wrapped up right here. I can give it to you. What do we put on the musical scale? The double F, fortissimo, singing loud, very loud. Not just a single F, but double F. I'll show you later the meaning of that word shigiana, taking it apart. But it's not just single F. It's another Hebrew word for the single F. Well, this is a Hebrew word meaning a double F. Sing it just as loud as you can in notes of great and certain triumph. All right, now, I'm not going to fill it out with you, but take Zephaniah. You know anything about Zephaniah? We'll tie right in with this. Here's your friends of God, now, the positive side. Here's the basic characteristic of God's friends, the friends of redemption, progressive faith. And what does Zephaniah give you? Now, Zephaniah, in a very special way, uses the word remnant. See, he just keeps playing on that word remnant. And what does he tell you about the remnant? All right, I'll tell you what I think he tells you about it when we come to Zephaniah next week. Page 104, the fourth principle, ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Habakkuk. I believe the distinctive contribution of Habakkuk lies in this fact, that of all books in the entire Bible, Habakkuk is the shortest, most pointed revelation. Concerning what? You say progressive faith. Yes, but I've got to have a little more detail than that, to get the atmosphere. Of all books in the entire Bible, Habakkuk is the shortest, most pointed revelation concerning the inner conflicts of the Christian life. Here's dynamite right here. It's the shortest, most pointed sermon, all books in the Bible, concerning the inner conflicts of the Christian life. Now, to get this before you, take the book of Job. Does the book of Job say a great deal about conflict in the Christian life? Yes, you say not only inner conflict, but outer conflict. Yes, one's connected with the other. They aren't mutually exclusive. Your inner conflicts come in terms of your outer conflict. The things come together. But Job's a great treatment of that. What about the book of Psalms? Does the book of Psalms have a great deal about inner and outer conflict in the Christian life? Oh, yes, that's one reason why it's so effective. It's because at any stage of your Christian life, you've got something in the book of Psalms that just ties right in with the stage of the conflict where you are at. You take the most mature Christian in his stage of the conflict, or the youngest baby in Christ in his stage of the conflict, Psalms just have something made, tailor-made to order for that particular need. But you see, these books are very long. Now, I just like to call Habakkuk Job in shorthand. And I like to call Habakkuk Psalms in shorthand. In other words, you can take the basic message of Job anywhere you go when you've got Habakkuk. Now, it doesn't mean you don't need Job. You need the enlargement of it. But Habakkuk, just the shorthand version of Job. And Habakkuk, just the shorthand version of the book of Psalms. There's another book in the New Testament that will help you to see the message of the conflict. It's one of Paul's epistles. See if you can tell me while I name Paul's epistles. I'll leave out Hebrews, which may or may not have been written by Paul. But just take the 13 we know came from Paul and see if you can tell me which one of Paul's epistles is to his writings what the book of Habakkuk is to the minor prophets. It's the one where, in a special way, Paul shows he entered into the conflict of the Christian life. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Which one of those books stands out in a special way as being Paul's parallel to the book of Habakkuk? 2 Corinthians. Oh, that's your book on conflict. You see, the great message of Habakkuk has to do with God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the conflict. And does 2 Corinthians ever do that? God's all-sufficiency in the midst of the conflict. It just takes my breath away when I read about Paul's suffering. And it's 5 times was I beaten with 39 stripes. But you just add that up and see how many stripes Paul had on his body. And that was just one little part of his suffering when he was in the midst of the conflict. And then he comes back and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul had to make that real in terms of all this. My strength is made perfect in weakness. One verse helps me to see the conflict side of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 5. In chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, without were fightings, within were fears. In other words, if you're a victorious Christian as Paul was, it doesn't mean everything will always feel placid in your soul. I used to have that warped conception of peace, that you just always felt real smooth on the inside if you had peace. Peace is deeper than a smooth feeling. Peace often includes a smooth feeling. You ought to have some smooth feeling somewhere along the line. Paul certainly did. But I tell you, students, faith, peace is deeper than a smooth feeling. I read that one time and I thought, is that victory? Without our fighting within the fear, yeah, that's the kind Habakkuk had. And that's the kind that Paul had to a greater degree. Now, I think you know what I'm going to say here. That Habakkuk reveals the inner conflict in seed form. 2 Corinthians reveals it, the broken record, you know what it is, in fully developed form. But I want you to see, it isn't just my idea of getting a relation. You know, often you compare one scripture with another. And what it means is that that's just the Bible teacher or the preacher getting an illustration out of it. What I say when I say seed form and fully developed form is deeper than that. It means that I didn't just find that. It's there. One is seed form. Well, why do you need it in seed form, Habakkuk, if you've got it in fully developed form, 2 Corinthians? One reason is it simplifies. And Habakkuk simplifies 2 Corinthians in this whole message of conflict in the Christian life. Years ago, I read about two artists that were drawing pictures of peace. Maybe you've read this, a very familiar little illustration. One artist, in order to picture peace, drew the picture of a very calm lake. Very beautiful calm lake. And then a man was the critic to try to decide and award a prize for the best picture. Several were drawing pictures, I think, and these two stood out. And he drew the picture just of the calm lake, and the man looked at it and he said, "That isn't peace, that's stagnation." Stagnation isn't peace. Yes, many people think peace is stagnation or stagnancy. No, it's not stagnation. Then you know what the other artist pictured? He pictured a roaring waterfall. And then there was a branch of a tree stretching out over that roaring waterfall, and the branch of that tree was a bird nest. And there was the mother bird with the young right above that roaring waterfall, and he won the prize. That's peace. See, it's not peace in the absence of conflict. It's peace in the presence of conflict. And that's why I want you to take 2 Corinthians, the great book on conflict in the life of Paul, and it's the full development of Habakkuk. Habakkuk gives it in seed form. 2 Corinthians gives it in fully developed form. Now, while we're on this distinctive contribution, let me repeat it and then develop it a little more. Of all books in the Bible, Habakkuk is the shortest, most pointed revelation concerning the inner conflicts of the Christian life. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul said, "Fight the good fight of faith." That's a great verse, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now, Habakkuk is very explicit, and he gives you one special aspect of the fight of faith. And you know what it is? Oh, this is very real in my life, and I believe it'll be real in your life too. One of the special aspects of the fight of faith is the fight for faith. Young people, it's a fight for faith. Now again, that fight could be in the energy of the flesh, self-effort, and if so, that's legalism. But quite apart from legalism, one part of the fight of faith is the fight for faith. And you could just give this title, subtitle to Habakkuk if you wanted to do so, "The Victorious Fight for Faith." Is Habakkuk fighting the fight of faith? Yeah, then here's what he's fighting. He's fighting the fight for faith. Don't you think that isn't a part of the battle? So I often used to think along this line, when I, if I didn't get enough faith, then I know I could fight the battle. But I've got a battle for faith. How am I going to get the faith? Well, that's why I love to come back to Mark 9:24. I think Mark 1:24 does something in my life that no other verse in the Bible does. It just helps me to see what I'm talking about. You know what it is, Mark 9:24. "I believe, finish it for me. Help down my unbelief." Now that's just a perfect summary of what was going on in Habakkuk's soul. Habakkuk wasn't a skeptic coming in unbelief. Oh no, he was coming with struggling faith. And he was having a fight for faith. And you see, that's what Mark 9:24 is. It's the fight for faith. "I believe." We say, "Lord, I believe." The word "Lord" is not in the best manuscripts. And the ASV deletes it. The King James says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The ASV leaves it out. So I see no reason to put it in there if the manuscript authority is against it, because you don't miss the point. "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That's the struggle for faith. The fight for faith. Rather, I use the word struggle, because I think it gives a wrong connotation. I don't know how many of you have ever read one of the most popular of the recent books on prayer. The book on prayer that's commonly regarded as the great classic is Andrew Murray's book, "With Christ in the School of Prayer." Then there have been other old timers. But one of the more recent ones from the past generation was Halsby's book on prayer. Has anybody ever read that? I don't think it should be mentioned in the same breath with Andrew Murray, "With Christ in the School of Prayer." That's my conviction. I think a good many others would share that also. But that's some good things. And I'll tell you, he's got one chapter there that meant an awful lot to me. And the chapter is entitled, Faith Suffering. That's the name of the chapter. Faith Suffering. What has God in it? Oh, is that ever real to me? One of the keenest parts of suffering in the Christian life is the suffering as you seek to believe God, because your natural heart doesn't believe God. My natural heart doesn't believe God. And that's a part of victorious Christian living. Paul had it. Without your fighting is within your fears. It's faith suffering. It's faith suffering. And oh, I tell you, it's one of the keenest forms of suffering I've had in my Christian life. I haven't had a great deal of what we call outward suffering, you know, having my body mutilated or anything like that. But all this faith suffering is real to me. It's the fight for faith. And you see, that's one of the special aspects of faith that Habakkuk emphasizes. See, he came with that question mark. That wasn't unbelief. That was the desire to believe God, but he just poured out his heart to the Lord. You know, I think Habakkuk experience is wonderfully illustrated, or rather his experience wonderfully illustrated, Psalm 62:8. Do y'all love this verse? Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart before him. And for instance, you've got doubts in your mind. Why, just tell the Lord. He knows what he wants you to tell him. And you've got fear. Tell him. He knows what he wants you to tell him. And sometimes I've had students come to pour out their hearts with problems, and they wouldn't have used the word psychiatrist. But that's really what they wanted me to be, a glorified psychiatrist. So help me God, I am not going to go around as a glorified psychiatrist. That's not what I'm called to do. And they come, and now, Mr. Self, here's my problem. Here's my problem. You know, I just sometimes listen. Sometimes I don't listen all the way through sometimes. I see a student just absolutely crucifying himself. I stop him. You know, that wouldn't tie in with what they call the technique of pastoral counseling. The technique of pastoral counseling is, now, never interrupt a person. Let him completely talk himself out. And you see, one thing often does is it gives him a psychological lift. Just a glorified version of the Roman Catholic confessional. So does somebody good to talk it all out. But sometimes I find this person is just literally crucifying himself. It's unbelief that he's developing, and I stop him. Don't mean I just try to be nasty, because I seek to be in the spirit of what the person's doing, but I'll stop him sometimes and I'll have him go on. But sometimes I let him just go ahead, and then they expect I'm going to answer 1, 2, 3. And often I just turn and say, now look, why don't you just tell the Lord Jesus exactly what you told me? See, he knows. I don't. I don't care how much you tell me, I still can't fully understand what's going on. I don't know you, and I don't fully know the truth of God either. But why don't you tell Jesus what you told me? That's what goes on in the back. See? And that's why, don't call this God psychiatry. No, this is God's substitute for psychiatry. See? Not God psychiatry, but God's substitute for psychiatry. Alright, what is the distinctive contribution of Habakkuk? It's the shortest, most pointed revelation concerning the inner conflicts of the Christian life. It is Job in shorthand. It's Psalms in shorthand. The fifth principle is to study Habakkuk as an example of true preaching. Mention, discuss any distinctive principles of preaching which you find in the life and ministry of Habakkuk. I want to mention one distinctive principle of preaching which I find, and it's this. In your preaching, be God-centered. Not problem-centered. In your preaching, be God-centered, not problem-centered. Now that introduces us not just to 2 Corinthians, but also to 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is the great problem epistle. You know, there Paul is dealing with problems in the Corinthian church, and their problems in the most aggravated form. Anyone who realizes the New Testament attacks the problems not in some little light-hearted form, but in their most aggravated form. And you know, today we have all sorts of marital snarls and everything under the sun, but they couldn't compare with what they had in the church at Corinth, because they came out of raw paganism, where the temple of Venus Aphrodite was, and immorality there was an act of worship. It not only went wrong, it was an act of worship. And the sex act was carried on right in the temple. When a man went to worship, he committed the sex act as an act of worship. And they came out of that. Poor, did Paul ever have his hands full? But all the thing I love about 1 Corinthians is Paul was Christ-centered, not problem-centered. Christ-centered, not problem-centered. And that's one thing I love about Habakkuk. You see, it starts with your question, your problem. But what's the difference between this and a great deal of what we call pastoral counseling today? One main difference is that Habakkuk is God-centered. And this psychiatrical dealing is problem-centered instead. I believe I'm completely accurate when I say that modern preaching is geared as never before to make people problem-centered rather than God-centered. Now, say again, modern preaching is geared as never before to make people problem-centered rather than God-centered. And the very sad thing is that much modern preaching on the call of part of so-called evangelicals encourages problem-centeredness. And that's one of the problems you're going to have in your ministry with the Lord. You be sure before the Lord, when you deal with people, you aren't encouraging them to be problem-centered. Because really, you can sound to people like a whirlwind in personal dealings. And yet really what happens often is this. By your problem-centeredness, you are really helping to create the problem. And then you probe in and you get the credit for solving the very problem you've created. Because you've made the person problem-centered. More than ever. And oh, I've watched that. You check yourself as you look back on your ministry. And I will tell you, I used to feel more of responsibility to get into all these individual problems than I do now. I've still got a responsibility, but my main responsibility is by way of the throne of God. But I'm going to mention these writers. Let me just mention them right now. One illustration of problem-centeredness is these books I refer to. My wife tells me not to mention these particular names, but I want to borrow them. I want you to know what I'm talking about. Because one reason you can just go, I don't, and when I'm preaching to the average congregation where they don't know about these men, I don't always use the names. But you know, Paul specified. I've heard people say, never mention names. Paul did. He said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word doth eat us up again, green. And he mentioned the names. And often you don't get the truth apart from the names. And these ones I mentioned are Dr. Henry Brown and Dr. Clyde Nelmore. Now, I've not only had experience in the writings here, but I've had first-hand experience with Dr. Henry Brand. He came to the Bible College some years ago. And he was there a part of a week, as I recall. And they said approximately 40 students went in. He had limited time for it. He was talking and speaking in classes a lot of times. But approximately 40 students went to him with their problems and all. Now, would you expect that our school, after he left, would be at a higher level? You've got somebody coming in outside to help you with the problem. He wasn't at a higher level. He made those precious kids so problem-centered they couldn't see Jesus. That's what it was. We weren't at a higher level at all. And I remember Dr. Fleece dropped it very cautiously, because, see, he was president, and an outside speaker had come. But he just said, one day back in the meeting, he said, I'm concerned about this. He said, I'm afraid these students are really taking self-centeredness for spirituality. And that's why I put this on the board here. One of the greatest drawbacks to Christian life is spiritual self-centeredness. You'll notice, look at the board carefully, but I put the word spiritual in quotation marks. So you have to, because it's really spiritual. Nothing but self-centeredness is spiritual. But I call it spiritual self-centeredness in quotation marks because to show you how subtle self-centeredness can be, to many people it looks spiritual. Oh, well, that thing can be fascinating. Yeah, I've got a problem. And some creatures get a point of contact through this. They start off and the whole thing is, now we've got a problem and we're going to work our problem together. And some people just literally sit on the edge of their seats to that problem worked out. Oh, that gets my interest. I like that problem. And what it does, basically, is to make people problem-centered rather than Christ-centered. Oh, young people, here's one of the great homiletical principles of the Bible. Let me repeat it again and then develop it a little bit more. In your preaching, be God-centered, not problem-centered. I mentioned this at Columbia Bible College, and one of the students came to me later. She had some of these writings of Dr. Van Duncan Airmore and said, I was checking them. Said, I sure am certain that's true. Of course, you know, you have a lot of reaction on that. And that is, well, I think there's still a place for that, you know that. But she might have felt there was a place. She said, I sure have to admit this is true. Those things are problem-centered. Oh, problem-centered. To the very nth degree, you can't see Jesus with all that junk. It just encourages you to be problem-centered rather than Christ-centered. Let me give you another illustration of what I mean. It's this type of sermon, how to deal with your fears. This is becoming increasingly popular. You take the old-time sermons, Spurgeon and all those men preach. Oh, what how different. How different. But now you've got this, how to deal with your fears. And you see, the point is, you won't get a point of contact with people, and so you preach on this, how to deal with your fears. An illustration of this, out in Missouri. Now, you've heard me talk a lot about East Tennessee, but my mother was a native of Hannibal, Missouri, Mark Twain's old home. I was out in Missouri, my wife and I had a children's camp out there, and there were some older people on the ground. So they decided that we'd have the children's meetings and all, and then while the children were having their Bible class, I think my wife was speaking, at least some of them, and I had the older folks, and another minister was with me, two of us, we had double barrel. Made a little bit of a Bible conference. And I remember I gave some messages on Colossians. And then he took what he called Christian Life Hour. And this was the type of subject he had. It was nothing in the world but brought by psychiatry. It's how to deal with the fears. He said, nah, I think you got to come to grips. See, this gives the impression you're really coming to grips with this thing. This other, that's not practical enough. It's not practical enough. You got to get down more and grip it with people. How to deal with your fears. And I knew there was something wrong there. I couldn't diagnose it. I know something was wrong, as we hillbillies would say. You know, often you just sense the thing wrong, and you've got to be careful because you might be wrong in your diagnosis of it. But I just felt uncomfortable. There's something about that, I just knew my message was different from his, and I never wanted to preach like that. I couldn't tell you exactly why. But here's why. You see, he chose an unscriptural subject. And what he did was, he took individual Bible verses and had the people read them and all. Now, here's how to deal with your fears. But you see, you can't possibly preach a scriptural sermon on an unscriptural subject. I can tell you by picking up the newspaper, in some cases, not in all cases, and I can tell you that that sermon is not scriptural. It couldn't be, because it's got an unscriptural subject. Now, what's unscriptural about that subject, how to deal with your fears? The thing that's unscriptural is it makes a goal out of a byproduct. That's what's unscriptural, makes a goal out of a byproduct. Now remember, students, if you make a goal out of a byproduct, you either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely. If you make a goal out of a byproduct, you either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely. And that makes a goal out of a byproduct. Let me ask you, is there anything in the Bible that tells me how to deal with my fears? Absolutely nothing in the Bible tells me how to deal with my fears. Nothing at all. Well, you say, I see something there. Yeah, what you see is this. The Bible tells me how to know God. And the byproduct is victory over fear. But it's the difference between a goal and a byproduct. And that stuff sounds precious. How to deal with your fears, the Bible doesn't tell you how. The Bible tells you how to know God and the byproduct. See, seek ye first victory over fear, and you'll get it. Seek you first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And oh, there's a difference between these two things.
Would you say,
that's right, loud enough now so they can hear it right.
Would you say that this is brother
It is. It's, I call it, glorified version of Norman Vincent Peale. I believe that Dr. Henry Brandt, that's why I hit it, students. It's because, and don't you think my wife and I differ on everything. She said, you know, when you talk to those folks, they get the idea we differ. No, we don't. I want to tell you. We just have wonderful dealings, and I think you all know that. But, she doesn't want me to overdo it, and I just praise God for it, because, you see, when I come out and say something, I've had a challenge. You know, and then I don't go off the deep end. Some people think I go off the deep end and what I'm saying.